Good morning, everyone. Do bring you greetings from the Hades congregation. My daughters were asking, you know, that, well, Katrina is 10. She's getting old enough to remember people, but we haven't been here that much, and she really doesn't know people that much, and she wondered who it would be that she would know that was here. And I was trying to think. I thought of a couple of ministers we had for revivals, and she remembered them, but she didn't really remember any children, and I couldn't help her out too much. And so it was a real blessing to be sitting in here this morning and see Brother Tim and Sister Mary Lita and Dawn and Carol coming from our own congregation, and we're happy to have them here. And it's an encouragement to have familiar faces, more familiar faces with us. As we look into this Sunday school lesson, and as I was looking at your schedule for Sunday school lessons and realized that this is the first lesson out of the book of Colossians, I thought it would be beneficial maybe not only for this lesson, but for the entire next 8 weeks to have a background. You know, as I thought about the scriptures in general, but I think particularly maybe with these first 14 verses, I think that we could just study these verses and we would get something very good out of these verses. But I think about the purpose of scripture. It was written for us today. I mean, there's benefits for us today, but I guess it really hit me that this scripture was not written for us today exactly. This was God's answer to a problem that was facing this particular congregation and this particular group of people at this time. If we could know what it is that this church was struggling with, and since we do know that God never changes, I think that it would be more meaningful for us if we can see ourselves at some points in times facing the same problem that this Colossian church was facing. And then we know that even though these verses weren't written to us, that this is exactly the answer that God would be giving to us today for our problem. So what is it that this Colossian church was facing? You know, we read in verses 7 and 8 here about this man named Epaphras. And in verse 8, we find that Epaphras declared unto Paul the love that this church had in the Spirit. We also read a few other places about Epaphras. As was pointed out, Colossians was written from prison, the same as Philippians was. It's also the same as Ephesians, the same as the book of Philemon. Some of them might have been written within a week of each other. It does appear that the book of Philemon, the letter to Philemon, was delivered the same time as the letter to the Colossians was. We know that Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. In Philemon, verse 23, Paul says that he calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner. So we think that maybe Epaphras was actually in jail with Paul. In Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So we get a little bit of a picture here of Epaphras. He really cared about this church. He told Paul how much they loved each other. He he prayed. I mean, like this, laboring fervently in prayers. We don't read anything about the concerns that Epaphras may have had for this church. We don't have a list of things that he wanted Paul to address in this letter. But I believe that as we read the letter, we can find some things that he was concerned about. And I'd like to particularly focus your attention then for just a little bit on Colossians 2. I realize this is going to be the subject of another lesson, and I'm just going to touch on some of these things to help give us a background here. First of all, in verse 8, we read, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So Paul has a real concern for this church. He uses these terms, you know, beware. He kind of, the three other places in chapter 2, he has the same idea as he's concerned about the direction this church would be going. It seems like he expects somebody to try to trick them. And in verse 8, it's going to come through human reasoning, through empty arguments, through customs and traditions of men. I see a concern here that people are going to be trying to interpret the scriptures through a lens that is only human. Do we have people like that today? I guess we would hope that in the church that people would not be stooping to this level or would not be doing things this way. But, you know, the human mind can't help but reason things out. And if it doesn't make sense in their minds, then they just discard it. I believe this is a real struggle for us today. And I'm sure that there are people within this congregation who also wrestle with some of the things that the scripture says that just don't make sense to us humanly. The next warning that we read about comes from verses 16 and 17. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So I think the warning here sounds a lot like the one in verse 8. "Be careful," he might have been saying, "that no one condemns you, no one judges you." These things, we're not real familiar with this particular list of things. I think these would have been very important for a Jewish man to observe. But Paul says that they're only a shadow of things to come. They're not important. They might sound important. They're not important. They're only a shadow. Today, we might call this a pressure toward legalism. You know, I know that we have struggles with this too. We tend to say things like, "We're saved by grace, but there are certain things that you have to do. There are certain things that we can expect." And the Bible does tell us that. There are things that a Christian needs to do because they're saved. But I think there's a real tension here, and there's a real fine balance. I believe what we see here, and what legalism really is questioning whether faith in Christ is really enough. We should have faith in Christ, yes, but there's other things we have to do. And when we do those things, that helps us to be able to approach God just a little bit better. This wasn't just Jews that were trying to get Christians to act more like Jews or to be Jewish. They weren't trying to proselytize here. I think these were Christians who had a Jewish background who just had a really hard time accepting that faith in Christ alone was enough to save them. I think that this church might be somewhat like our church in some of these ways. A third area then that Paul had of concern is verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. And I'm just going to stop there. It's the middle of a sentence, but I think that that kind of gives us what we need to know here for this problem. Again, this warning, let no man beguile you. Be careful, beware that no one deceives you. This time it's in worshiping angels. And I think that this would be something that we would think is not a problem for us today. We don't worship angels. But again, I'd like us to see what this church might have been doing. And I had to think about the Catholic Church here. I don't think the Catholics worship angels, but look at how many other people they do worship. You know, they worship the Virgin Mary. They worship a whole collection of saints. And why do you think they do that? I don't really know. I mean, maybe they're just looking for someone else to worship. But I suspect, you know, they have a high view of Jesus Christ, but they're concerned about getting to God. And I guess it seems that, you know, we understand that we can get to God. We can communicate with God through Jesus. Jesus spans that entire gulf between God and us. But the Catholics think they're going to get a little better advantage on God if they can get Mary on their side. If they can pray through one of the other good people that they know of who has died, that's going to help. Maybe that's going to help to persuade Jesus to pay a little more attention to them. You know, Jesus was really close to Mary. So I think what we see here is an effort to find a little bit better way to get to God. A little better way. Maybe Jesus isn't quite enough. We can find a better way to get to God. And then the final warning comes from verses 20 to 23. And I'm just going to focus particularly here on verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So there is a warning here. I think, and there's nothing, I mean, he talks about ordinances in verse 20. We don't really know what things he's suggesting here, except I like the word show, a show of wisdom. I think that the people who he was talking about here wanted to look good to other people. They wanted to appear a certain way. They wanted to appear to worship fervently, appear to be very humble. They wanted to appear to be extra spiritual. They were abusing themselves. They were neglecting things that basic human needs. We hear about throughout the New Testament those who would forbidding to marry, Paul says, and there's other things that would fall into this category. We call it asceticism today, and I think that it has some of the same elements as worship of angels or of legalism in the second warning. They were trying to get a little bit more advantage with God. If I can suffer more than what someone else does, God is going to hear me. He'll pay a little more attention to me. Does anyone have anything you'd like to add at this point? this city of Colossae had been a very influential city at one point in time, several centuries before this. It was on a major trade route from east to west. But at this point, the city of Colossae was in a pretty serious decline. The trade route had moved about 10 miles north. Colossae had been replaced in importance by Laodicea as the principal city. But I believe that the people of Colossae were just like Laodicea in that they were well off financially. This land in this region was very fertile. They produced high-quality wool. Colossae was known throughout the empire for its cold water, which came from the melting snow on the peaks of 9,000-foot-high peaks of Mount Cadmus right near them. And especially in the summertime, whenever it was hot in the lowlands, this cold water was a particularly attractive thing. The city of Colossae was kind of like a melting pot. It drew a wide variety of people. We're told that there was probably about 50,000 Jews living in this region about this time. The wealth and the trade route had attracted many businessmen. There were other notable men, philosophers, and other wise men from Greek and Roman backgrounds. And it was into this kind of a environment that this church at Colossae was born. I believe this church, I'm trying to paint this picture, it was influenced a lot by its culture. The culture of secular wisdom and Judaism. We see these four problems, and I'll call it secular wisdom, or maybe rationalism is the first one. It's interpreting the scripture through a human lens. Legalism would be the second one. The worship of angels, I'm not really sure what we would call that, but we described it pretty well. And then asceticism. I think that these could have been pressures coming from four distinctly different areas, from four separate people groups trying to have influence in the direction that the church went. Paul does address each one of these four problems individually. I think it's also possible and maybe even likely that this was a single heresy that showed up in four different areas. We do read the church fathers were very concerned about Gnosticism in the second and third and fourth century. And it seems that the Apostle John particularly dealt with Gnosticism in the book of 1 John and also in the epistle or the Gospel of John. Gnosticism, the strength of Gnosticism really comes from a claim to secret knowledge or insight, or we might say perception, that comes from a person's individual position with God. This wisdom goes beyond what we find in Scripture. Gnostics believe a number of things. They believe that all matter, anything that can be touched or seen, is evil. And this led them to make several other conclusions. They decided that the God of the New Testament was not the same as the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament had created a world that fell into sin. It looked like that was a mistake. They believed that God could not become flesh. He could not have a human body, because that body would have then associated him with evil. There could be no resurrection of the physical body, because, again, the physical body was evil. I won't go into too much here of what some of the things are that Gnostics believe, but Gnosticism didn't end in the fourth century. There was a lot of persecution. There was a strong effort by the early church to get rid of some of these false ideas, but we still find that Gnosticism persisted and Gnosticism is alive and well today. I found a website from a Gnostic church in California. I just want to read this. It started in 1986. As they describe themselves, a Gnostic Christian church that believes in reincarnation, the duality of God is both masculine and feminine, and in tenets that explain how we can best advance our souls for God while living with the negativity here on earth. Gnostics believe in finding their own truth, and they don't believe in hell, sin, or that Jesus came to die for our sins, but that Jesus was a human Messiah who served as a living example of how we should think and behave. Church members believe in an all-loving, all-merciful, and benevolent God, and in the power of prayer. A deacon's wife in a rather progressive Church of the Brethren congregation said that God told her to leave her husband, whom she suspected of being unfaithful, in order to test him, and said that God would also tell her if she should return to her husband. More recently, there was a friend of ours who said that God had revealed to her that she was trusting in her head covering for salvation. She ought to be trusting in God alone, she said. And according to her, God told her to take off her head covering in order to get rid of that temptation. That's another an area where Gnosticism shows up today. A secret knowledge, something that God tells me that he doesn't tell anyone else and that he doesn't show through his word. Gnostics elevate a personal revelation from God far above scripture. So what is the answer to the problems that are faced by this Colossian church? And what can we do today to shield ourselves from the same trouble? Well, Paul turns to a focus here in Colossians 1 on Jesus Christ, a renewed appreciation for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the head of the church. He alone was able and was necessary to bring reconciliation with God through his blood. And I'm just impressed that many of the problems that the church faces and deals with today could be corrected if we would have a better understanding of our own sinfulness and of Jesus' work of redemption on our behalf. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet. He was a good man. He had extraordinary character, but he was still just a man. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being, perhaps equal to Michael the Archangel. Joyce Meyer is a gifted, charismatic speaker, and she's written more than 250 books. She believes that Jesus gave up his divinity on the cross, that he became the first born-again Christian. Kenneth Copeland is another well-known televangelist you've probably heard of. He claims that God revealed to him that he is as much God as Jesus Christ. Jesus was the second Adam, created equal to the first Adam. You know, Jesus asked Peter 2,000 years ago, "Who do you say that I am?" And I believe that today that is just becoming an even more important question, a more important view every time we face somebody else who seems to have a different gospel. Who do they say that Jesus is? Let's look into this first chapter here, these verses of Colossians. Notice, first of all, who this letter is addressed to. The saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. We might think that as Paul was dealing with these problems, that there would be a tone of urgency here. He would really lash out at the unbelievers in this church. If false teaching would gain any more of a foothold in this church, there isn't even going to be a church anymore. But it doesn't seem like Paul was really concerned here, or maybe not overly concerned, I should say. False teachers are going to come. He knew that false teachers would show up. But what Paul does with this letter is he's focusing his efforts on the true Christians in this church. They're being influenced. They're being challenged. There's efforts to draw them away. But these are still Christians who are grounded on the truth of the gospel. He wants to warn the faithful about these dangerous teachings that they're hearing, and he wants to try to help them to have the strength and the knowledge to overcome. In verse 3, we find him giving thanks and praying fervently for this church. It seems that maybe today we should learn a lesson here from the Apostle Paul. False teaching is all around us. We have lots of things that we can be concerned about. But Paul found a way to connect with these people. He found something positive to say. He found something that he could give thanks for. And, you know, and just praying for them was a way to approach this problem without seeming to scold them. The picture is still bleak, but I believe as Paul begins his letter this way that it looks a little bit better. It looks considerably better. There are positives. I think we maybe could learn from that. I think I can learn from that whenever I'm addressing a problem or addressing a difficult situation to find something positive to focus on. Paul commends them here for their faith and love and hope. This church had a genuine saving relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. They exercised godly love toward everyone who was a part of their fellowship. They looked forward to meeting the Lord in heaven with anticipation and with confidence. Their hope made a difference in how they lived. Paul says that their hope was bringing forth fruit. I think that their hope was infectious and contagious. It might have been attracting others to join the church. Maybe it helped them personally to endure in areas where they might have struggled otherwise. Hope keeps us pressing onward. It helps us to defend against encouragement or discouragement. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about the worthlessness of even the best gifts and abilities if they're not practiced and tempered with charity. And then in the final verse of 1 Corinthians 13, he compares charity with some of the other greatest graces, perhaps, that a Christian can have. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. So Paul sees these things in this Colossian church. In verses 9 through 11, we find the substance of Paul's prayer for this church. There's three primary concerns that he lists here. First is that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Second, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. And finally, that you might be strengthened with all might. Gnostics are very interested in obtaining knowledge. In fact, they believe that salvation can be found in finding secret knowledge and enlightenment. Gnostics disdain Bible reading because the Bible is so ordinary. It's so available to everyone. They put a high focus on secret knowledge and things that I can know that no one else knows. I believe Paul is maybe baiting the Colossians just a little here. He says there is wisdom that's available, and it's freely available, wisdom that they don't yet have. In fact, in the book of Colossians here, Paul uses some form of the word knowledge and wisdom, understanding, philosophy, 21 times. Worldly philosophers don't appreciate godly wisdom, and they scoff at it, but the Christians, The Christians here in Colossae have nothing to be ashamed of with this godly wisdom. God's word is truth. Colossians 2:3 says, "In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul desires that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I remember as a youth often hearing young people express a desire to know God's will for their lives, and you surely hear that too. What does God want me to do with my life? I'm just waiting to hear what God's will is for my life. Does God want me to marry this person or buy this car or get this job? You know, God's will is specifically revealed in a number of areas right here in His Word. There are many clearly stated directives that give us a pattern of what a Christian life ought to look like. God wants people who will follow what He has already revealed in His Word. I believe we could keep busy our whole lives doing that. I think that there are other areas where God reveals His will sometimes to us. But why would He bother revealing something special to me when I haven't already followed the things that He's already has revealed to me? The key, I believe, to discovering God's will is to practice the things that we already do know. The second part of Paul's prayer then is that the faithful would walk worthy of the Lord. He desires that the Colossians would live in a way that is thoroughly pleasing to God. He wants them to be fruitful. And I believe this fruitfulness is coming from understanding and knowing God more fully. That's what Paul wanted in his own life, and that's what gave him contentment and joy. He wanted that same joy and knowledge to be found by the church here. And finally, Paul wants them to be strengthened in all might. This is growth that we really need to depend on God to initiate. We don't actually put ourselves in growing situations. We just try to live in a way that pleases God whenever we find ourselves in them. The idea here is to develop patience and long-suffering. How do Gnostics respond to a difficult situation that they find themselves in? Well, they just sin. They believe that a person can't help but sin. They believe that sin is an unavoidable result of an evil world. They complain about the problems all around them. And God, I believe, wants us to be a people who will grow through difficulties, who will trust Him, who develop faith and patience and perseverance. I'm going to just move on to verse 14 here before we run out of time. Verse 14 is really where I see the work of Christ beginning. Redemption and forgiveness. Redemption is the act of buying back. Someone who redeems pays the price that is needed to return that object to himself. A person can't redeem something that never belonged to him in the first place. The word originally meant the price of securing the release of a prisoner of war from another country. It eventually came to mean buying back a slave, buying back somebody who was sold into slavery, perhaps to pay a debt. We have the picture of the children of Israel in Egypt, and God redeemed them out of Egypt. See, they had gone to Egypt willingly. They had been enslaved while they were there, but they were still God's people, and so God redeemed them. And of course, this is the picture of what happened with Adam and Eve. They were God's prized possession, His prized creation. But when they sinned, they had chosen to submit to Satan's authority. And whenever they did that, as Romans 6 tells us, they became servants of sin. By God's own law, that was punishable by death. But God in his mercy didn't have to require, he does require the death of the sinner, but he didn't have to settle on the death of a sinner. He could allow for a substitutionary death, a second Adam, if you will. So God became flesh. And this second Adam, Jesus Christ, remained faithful to God, obedient in every way, truly a perfect Lamb of God. He died, he shed his blood so that we wouldn't have to. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11 say, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." But it doesn't stop there. Not only have our debts been paid, we've been freed from the punishment that belonged to us, but Jesus' blood also cleanses us from all sin. So I think back to the Garden of Eden, I wonder what it was like for Eve to recognize that an innocent, lovable animal had died because she had disobeyed God. It probably, it surely bothered her and Adam to know that they should have died, but an innocent animal died instead. And as hard as it might have been to explain to Abel how he needed to sacrifice a lamb to redeem his own life, how much harder was it to watch Cain trying to meet with God without blood? This church of Colossae was being tempted to adjust the message of the gospel to reason. Philosophers said that the God of the church that the church described didn't fit the mold that they pictured and didn't make sense. Gnostic ideas had a way of excusing man and sin, and they elevated man and reduced God. They didn't need Jesus. But Paul responds by praying that true believers would be enlightened from God's word and by exalting Jesus Christ. Paul had a high view of Jesus Christ, as we can read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Let us follow Paul's example.